And if you ask me, I feel that I'm nothing but a worthless worm. Thank you for your attention.
Just make a couple of remarks. While I was here preaching, I thought of a verse, but I can't recall the chapter and number of that verse. But I'd like to at least mention it. But the verse goes something like this, and there could be a couple of words there that may not be exactly the way that it's stated, but I do remember the word know as in K-N-O-W, is how do you know that you've passed from death unto life? And it gives you the answer, it's that you love the brethren. And it seems to me that the biblical narrative of the knowledge of salvation comes from outside of yourself in many cases. That scripture alone, how do you know that you've passed from death unto life? And if you just take that and barricade it, in that scripture, in that case, tells you not to go deep down within your thoughts and determine if you've had more good thoughts and bad thoughts, and that will determine it. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say observe all of the charity work that you've done in your community, and if you spend a certain amount of time doing that, then there is your evidence of the knowledge of salvation. It doesn't say that. Or how about how zealous you are to come to church every Sunday? That will determine your knowledge of salvation. That doesn't say that. And you can go on and on and on about the different devices or the different circumstances that you could concoct out of the brain, and it doesn't say anything like that. It says, how do you know that you've passed from death unto life? And the first thing you observe there is how beautiful the language is. How do you know that you've passed from death to life? In other words, how do you know that you know anything about this God? Well, first of all, you have to observe, has there been experience of death and life? No, the gospel message is nothing like how do you know you've passed from being sick to feeling well. The gospel message is not how do you know that you were drowning and then someone saved you from drowning. It's not how do you know that you've passed from any of the circumstances where you're feeble and now you're healthy. No, the gospel message is you are dead. How do you know that you first of all, in order to embrace the gospel, you have to recognize death upon the soul and life? How do you know that you've passed from death unto life? And also, this is a continual thing. You see, the word know in that regard isn't this one time raise your hand, and that's how you know you've passed from death unto life. The book of Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 13, says, for we know in part. In other words, there is a sense in which there is knowledge, but not perfect certainty. There's knowledge, but not all the way to the height of. There's no fears within and fears without. That you're not tried within and tried on the outside. Because in Paul's address to the Corinthian church, he says, for we know in part, we see through a glass darkly. And so the human experience in regards to Christianity is a cloudy glass of water. Or it's the opening of the window and the sun shining but dim. We know in part, but what does it say about perfect certainty? There will be perfect certainty, but when does that take place? It takes place in eternity. Because Paul talks about in that 13th chapter address to that church, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly. For now we know in part, but scales will be taken from the eyes. There will be clear vision in that celestial city. And Paul goes to great lengths about how charity is something that's never ending in that scripture. He says, for right now we have faith and hope, charity. But those faith and charity shall cease. I mean, faith and hope shall cease. And that charity, that endures forever. We in part experience charity on the earth. But there's coming a day when that will be all that we know and all that we understand. Is love in its ultimate heights. But how do you know that you've passed from death unto life? And there's charity. You love the brethren. In other words, the evidence that you've come from death unto life, which is a major instance within the Christian life, to recognize and to observe that that's even taking place, it's, do you love God's people over here? If you don't love them, then you have not passed from death unto life. It's that simple. And there's examples, and there is a way in which we observe our souls to test ourselves whether we love the brethren. Some of the simplest things is, do you have a desire to unite with them in the church? Do you have a sincere desire that Sunday can't get here fast enough? That you may come to the house of the Lord and see those of like precious faith? Or is it that here comes Sunday, it's a duty for me to come here, I'll sit through the sermon, I'll shake a few hands and go home? I trust you see the difference there. Do you sincerely love? The book of Acts, we find that there's preaching going on, and as a result of the great love that was found in the preaching, you had men who were passing, or who were observing their salvation from passing to death unto life. And in a sense, everything outside of the gospel is death. Often the scripture uses the elements in the world to convince us our sin and kill us. What does it say concerning the law of God? He says, through the law I am dead to the law. The law has to condemn you, convict you, or excuse me, different order, convict, and then it condemns, sentences you, and it kills you. You find that when you would do good, evil is more present with you. You may confess just how grave a sin you've committed. But look at the response of the hearers in the early church. This is with the conclusion of the sermon that is preached to them. He says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they have seen a beautiful, and this is a complete sermon, if I may. The history of the Old Testament is explained from our from prophets, from David, the lineage, all the way to Christ and the killing of Christ. And there are certain ones there are pricked at the heart. The first change that takes place within the sinner is the heart is changed. And you look at the conclusion of the sermon. You know, we don't find the conclusion of the sermon is the so-called sinner's prayer, where it says, okay, everyone bow your head, and now I'm going to play some melodious music to try to get the aroma going. And, you know, be obedient. Raise your hand if you want to accept God as your Lord and Savior. Yes, I see that hand. I see that hand. Now everyone stop the music. Come to the front. And everyone, anyone more who's convicted, come. You don't find this example in Scripture. You really don't find this at all until the 19th century. It's a very new thing, the sinner's prayer, so-called. But the Spirit of God in itself pricked their hearts. There wasn't convincing on the behalf of the apostle. Yes, repentance was preached. That was preached. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But there was not this reaching out, begging people to respond. And use all these devices to try to do it. No, nothing like that. Now when they heard this, what? That sermon and the meaning thereof. They were pricked in their heart. It said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The pricking of the heart and the repentance and baptism in this sense are married. You can't have one without the other. It would be like the Passover meal without there being a circumcision. And the 12th chapter, I believe it's the 40th verse of the book of, I want to say, Exodus, the only ones who were qualified to take of the Passover meal were those who'd been circumcised. Moreover, in the New Testament, you find that the only ones whom are baptized are those who have been pricked at the heart and then qualify for the Lord's Supper. These things are so beautifully interwoven and married. It says, repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And then you don't have the end there. You have something that continues all the way from the beginning of the pricking of the heart. He goes on, as many as this promise is not just to them, but it's to their children, to them that are far off. As many as the Lord God shall call. God's sovereignty is married in every line of this. That those who are pricked at the heart, those who love the Lord, have been given the gift of faith, have passed from death unto life. God was pleased to work among their children. And this is something I've seen within the framework of my own family. Great-grandfather was a deacon of Bush Arbor Church. And those before him were Old Baptists. And oftentimes, God is pleased to be within the framework of that. And he goes on, and with many other words that he testified, exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. How do you know that you've passed from death unto life? You love the brethren. It wasn't that they are baptized, their hearts are changed, and then they go back to their normal experience of life. They continue with the apostles' doctrine. Breaking of bread and prayers. We understand this to be communion. We understand this to be that they pray with one another. We understand this to be that they fellowship with one another. They continue. Here's the biggest problem with the last couple hundred years in these so-called crusades. It's come to this big revival meeting, give your hand to the Lord, and then off we go. Off we go. And if that may not have been the purpose of those who started it, but I've seen it time and time again. Just in my youth, a young woman said she went to one of those meetings, she got saved. As she proclaimed, found out about 2 years later, she was due for a baby to which there would be no father. To which there was no marriage had before. This might be a harsh thing to say, but the scripture says in one place that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. But to God's children, those who've been pricked at the heart, it is not a one-time deal. It's a continuing. Examine your heart. If you examine your heart, what do you find? You find in one place, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into your hearts and in your minds while I write them. And he says, I will be unto them a God. And they shall be unto me a people. When God convicts you of your sins and causes you to be concerned of the knowledge of salvation, you will not live like the world lives. You cannot do it. You will not do it. And if you fall and you stumble, your mind and your heart condemns, convicts, and you cannot go along with the world. And Jesus says concerning you, who've been changed in the heart and the mind, that if this causes men to hate you, Jesus says, know that if the world hates you, it hated me first. Why? Because Jesus came with his doctrine that flied in the face of the Pharisaical priest, because it was true, but you know what he also preached? He preached morality. He says, those who love me keep my commandments. And men hated him on both of those charges that they hate him. I'll bring my remarks to a close. If there's any who's been pricked at the heart, that feel as Ruth felt concerning Naomi, to where she says, and Ruth said, entreat me not from falling after thee. For whithersoever thou goest, will I go, will I lodge, wherever thou lodgest, will I lodge. Thy people, my people, thy God, my God. If there's any kind of desire, I wish to be added to the church on these grounds, can make that known. At this time, we have set this day aside for communion. I'd like to ask Deacon Anthony Quesenberry if he would come to the front and help us make the table ready. And I don't think there's any more deacons here, is it? Let's sing Amazing Grace as we get the table ready, and we invite those of like faith in order to commune with us, and those outside of to observe. And we hope everyone would feel at home with us as we do so. Let's sing hymn number 175. Mr. Wendy, would you be able to start that for us? Supper. This is something to be taken with the strictest sense, with a solemn attitude, and desiring the Lord to prepare our hearts as we do this. Is at this time that I'd like to ask that Elder Junior Connor to take the first part of this service.
As we come together here today, we don't know when our last time that we will meet together. But the Lord, when he came to with his disciples with the night before his crucifixion, he said, I have desired with great desire that I might eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew that the crucifixion was near. And I believe that each one of us, not knowing when our time on earth will be finished, that we desire that we might come together and commune one with another, that we might do it in love, that great love that we heard spoken of. And on that occasion, he took bread and blessed and broke. And he gave it to his disciples. This bread, I believe, is an emblem of his body. And I assume that it is made out of wheat, which is a staple food that is crushed and made into flour, and it not to have any leaven in it. It's supposed to be an emblem of humbleness, and it looks to be. So let us call upon the Lord that he might bless this bread. Dear Lord, as we come around this table, we desire to take of this bread in humbleness and in remembrance of thee, O Lord, that we might remember how that thou was so evilly mistreated, yet with thy great love thou laid down thy life and took our sins in thy body and put them away on the cross. And dear Lord, whatever that we do here, let us do it in remembrance of thee and what thou hast done for us. And dear Lord, we would ask thy blessings upon those that are not able to be with us, the dear brother that is going through his afflictions, and his dear wife. Dear Lord, be with them. And dear Lord, there are many others that are sick or not able to be with us. Wouldst thou remember them? And dear Lord, we have lost many precious loved ones. Comfort us as only thou can. Bless us to feel that they have entered into rest, and that the heavens was opened to the poor. And dear Lord, be with us, lead us, guide us, and direct us in the way that we should go. Lead us in paths of righteousness for thine own dear name's sake. And dear Lord, bless us that we might continue to meet together in love and peace and sweet fellowship as long as we remain on earth, and give all honor, praise, and glory to thee. And what we fail to ask, what dost thou not fail to give? Give us ever needed blessing, understanding, and God. And dear Lord, above all, could it be made manifest that we have love for one another? For love thee and love one another. Dear Lord, could it be that we ask all blessings in thy name for thy dear name's sake? Amen.
Has there been anyone ever looked at how safe you live?